Father, thank you that Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. And we pray, Father, that Lord Jesus Christ will open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear from him this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you ever find yourself sitting here at church on a Sunday morning thinking, what are we doing here? I mean, a skeptical visitor might come in and say, you know, they sing songs together, they talk to a God they can't see, they listen to a talk based on a book that's 2,000 years old. Now we know there's more to it than that, don't we? We're convinced that God is alive and kicking and that he forgives people like you and me and he brings us into his everlasting kingdom under King Jesus. We know being church together is importantly, it's hugely important. But there can still be those temptations, that temptation to still have a but. But God, is your kingdom really growing through your church? We're small. What we do at best seems odd to most people. And we want to see God's kingdom grow. And is there a better way that we could spend our Sunday mornings to make that happen? Well, over the past few weeks in 2 Samuel, we've seen various efforts to establish God's kingdom. Lastly, we saw a couple of guys scheming, didn't they? Scheming and acting for God's king. I mean, supposedly acting for David, but really acting for themselves. Before that, we saw people rebel against God's king. We saw how God was at work, even in the mess of the world, and God's king was still, David was still, God was still bringing David towards getting the kingdom. And the question we've been asking in 2 Samuel is, will God's king ever come to power? Will it ever happen? And as we come into chapter 4 today, we see one more man-made effort to make God's king, king. And our first point this morning, injustice cannot establish David's kingdom. Injustice cannot establish David's kingdom. Please look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. The rebel king lost his courage. I mean, his right-hand man, his power man, Abner, had been killed the week before. And the next few verses show us just how weak this king is. Instead of a powerful general Abner, he has a couple of lieutenants, a couple of hard boys who led a couple of the raiding bands, now taking place as his sort of the people he looked to. And in verses 5 and 6, we show how the only remaining member of Saul's family, apart from Ish-bosheth, was a grandson who was a cripple. Now, I mean, if Ish-bosheth was to die, he was next in line for the throne. However you slice and dice it, the outlook for Ish-bosheth and Saul's line, it wasn't looking good. It was looking weak. But then it gets even worse because these two lieutenants, they hatch a plan. And they decide they're going to kill King Bosheth and bring his head on a platter to David. It's not very sophisticated, is it? And if they'd listened out at what had happened to the supposed killer of Saul back in chapter 1, they'd have had second thoughts, but they obviously hadn't heard this. So they killed the king and took his head to David and they expected their reward. Let's pick it up at verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8. They brought the king of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." Do you see how they attempt to put words into David's mouth? Verse 8, they call Ish-bosheth your enemy. Even worse, they're trying to put words into God's mouth. Verse 8, "The day that the Lord has avenged my lord." They murdered King Ish-bosheth and are now claiming this was done for David and it was done by God. Now, murder always seems more pleasant, doesn't it, when you wrap it up with religious considerations. But David's answer to them is absolutely scathing. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the son of Rimmon, the Bethurite. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble. When someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. See, David doesn't need two thugs to protect him. Who's delivered David from trouble time and time again in 2 Samuel, and if we'd had read 1 Samuel? Now, David was hunted by King Saul, but when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he refused to do it. Even though he was hunted, he refused to seek Saul's death. See, David knew that God had promised that he would be king. And if you believe that promise like David did, he wasn't king yet properly. He knew nobody could touch him because God had promised that he was going to be king. He's not king yet. Therefore, no one was going to be able to kill him. He trusted God. And likewise, David hadn't been seeking the death of Ishbosheth either. It was never part of his plan. And these 2 young thugs, they thought differently. They thought that the injustice, they thought that murder would be welcomed. They thought murder would allow David to become the king over all of Israel. It's a classic tale, isn't it, of the end justifies the means. And David says, no, it doesn't. Not on my watch. And has justice by the sword taken out on these young thugs. You see, David has been waiting for the Lord to give him the kingdom in God's time, in God's way. David didn't need injustice to help him along the way or to help God along the way. It was always in God's hands. And it's the same with Jesus' kingdom. You know, if anybody tells you that you can further establish God's kingdom here on earth by the hand of, by underhand methods or by injustice, if anyone suggests that, run a mile in the opposite direction. You might be thinking, what does it look like? What does it look like for someone to try to further God's kingdom in underhand or unjust ways? Well, it might look like people saying, you know what I mean? God's kingdom will grow more and more. More and more people will become Christians if we just emphasize God's love and his compassion and play down the unpopular bits. You know, that judgment stuff, or that taking up your cross, or the fact that if you follow Jesus, that he will change parts of your life, even parts you don't want to be changed. I mean, bring that stuff up a bit later, or perhaps even better, not at all. Underhand. Unjust. In poorer parts of the world, it is sad to say that in times past, some parts of the church have only given aid to those who start to profess to become Christians. I mean, supposedly growing God's kingdom, but in effect, they're bribing people, aren't they? Now, this used to be quite common, and I'm hopeful that it's less so today. But let's just be really clear. It's unjust. It's underhand. Or what about promises made in the name of God that God will make you healthy and wealthy in this life if you just give your life to King Jesus and 10% of your income to the church? Versions of such promises will be spoken of in plenty of so-called churches around the UK today. And some of them with the hope that actually people will come into God's kingdom, establishing it. But let's be clear, it's underhand, it's unjust. Injustice could never establish David's kingdom. Injustice should never be used to try to establish Jesus' kingdom either. Instead, only one person establishes David's kingdom, and that is God. And our second point this morning, God established David's kingdom. And chapter 5 and verse 1. Please look at chapter 5 and verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, it's up there. Came to the Hebron. At last, we have the whole country, or elders representing the whole country, as verse 3 makes clear. They come to David. And this isn't David going to them and cajoling them and saying, if I do this for you, will you let me be your king? They come to him. Verse 1, continuing. All the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron and said, we are your flesh and blood. At last, the people recognized that David was one of their people, their own flesh and blood. Actually, it's the other way around, isn't it? They recognize they're part of David's flesh and blood. I mean, a child is the flesh and blood of their parents, but they wouldn't say to a parent, but you wouldn't say a parent is the flesh and blood of their son and daughter. It's the other way around, isn't it? The son and daughter is the flesh and blood of their parents. Well, the elders recognize that they're the flesh and blood of David. He's their king. It's not the relationship that matters. It's not just their relationship that matters, but also what David did for them. Verse 2. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. It wasn't Saul, their previous king, who saved them from God's enemies, the Philistines. It was David who saved their women and children over and over again, protecting the people in the hard world that they lived in. Saul had been the king, but it was David who had acted like the king. And then the second half of verse 2, the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. At last, the people are recognizing what God has said. It had only taken them 20 years. In verse 5, we're told that it took them over 7 years after the death of King Saul to eventually submit to what God was saying all along. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Yes, time and time again in the Bible, God is spoken of as the shepherd. David himself states in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But God expects his king to show his shepherding hand to his people, to care and protect the sheep. A theme that's picked up again in verse 12 of chapter 4. Chapter 5, sorry. Verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, David was made king not to become powerful and rich and famous, but for the sake of the people. A true shepherd, a ruler made in the image of God. And who's done this? These were our elders, Abner, Joab, the two young thugs, Ish-bosheth. They all had their plans, either to work to make David king or to work against David being king. But it wasn't them, it was the Lord who had established David as king over Israel. God established the kingdom. I think that's why we get these few verses about Jerusalem as well in chapter 5. You see, Jerusalem and the land surrounding it had been part of God's promised land all the way back in Exodus. And at the time, under the leadership of Joshua, they'd had a big battle with the Jebusites and they'd won. But they hadn't got into Jerusalem. So actually what had happened is the Israelites had surrounded Jerusalem. They made peace and the Israelites lived in the land surrounding Jerusalem, but the Jebusites still had control of Jerusalem. And that was 700 years before this day. So now God has made David his king. He has established him as king, and he's making a promise that he made 700 years before. The whole part of this land is going to be part of God's land. God established a king. God was keeping his promise from 700 years earlier. Now, a couple of decades had passed since God had first anointed David as king. And it was only now that the people of God accepted God's decision. But all along, it's been God doing it. It's God establishing his kingdom. God's people might attempt to make someone king, and they were often going against God's plans and ways, but it's God who did it. And we see the way that God established David's kingdom mirrored in the way he established and enthroned Jesus as king. I mean, Jesus' enemies plotting against him to kill him. They thought they had him dead and buried. But the very opposite came about, didn't it? Human attempts versus God doesn't work. Jesus and apostles brought out their swords when Jesus was arrested. And what did Jesus say to them? Put them away. We don't need those. You see, the apostles wanted Jesus to be king. That was a great thing. But they were going about it the wrong way. Human attempts versus God's way. as Jesus hung on a cross, someone attempted to put some wine vinegar on a sponge with a drug in it to dull the pain and trying to give it to Jesus, and Jesus refused it. Human attempts, even compassionate attempts, versus God's way, as Jesus took the full punishment for our sin on the cross. It was God who established King Jesus as king. And like David, it was done through the mess of human misunderstanding, deception, and at times outright rebellion. And yet God did it. And God is still doing it today. God is growing his kingdom his way. And that which looks weak and foolish, and that includes me, and don't take this the wrong way, that includes you lot as well. His people gathering to worship him, singing songs, praying to him, to hear from him in the scriptures, as we live for Jesus day by day, as we serve others. Like King David came to serve, like Jesus came to serve. And the world at best politely laughs at Christians, sometimes less politely. And we're sort of thinking, we put our human efforts and we sort of think, is this working? Is it, in the mess of it all. Well, God has been establishing the kingdom of Jesus all along. So much so that his followers in the world are now counted in the millions and millions. With the vast majority of churches being small, like Cornerstone. All because of God. I do hope you're encouraged by this, because ultimately, he's not down to you and me. I mean, even when we mess up, God has a great track record of growing his kingdom, establishing his king in the mess of life. So this morning we've had, injustice cannot establish David's kingdom. God is the one who establishes David's kingdom. And finally, and much more briefly, it's a kingdom with a problem. It's a kingdom with a problem in verse 13, chapter 5 and verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. We don't have time to look them up, but back in Genesis chapter 2, it is clear that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one wife. And in Deuteronomy, God particularly warns kings not to have many wives. But here is David, copying the customs of kings of surrounding nations, taking many wives and concubines. Sadly, an example of a man not being led by his brain. But even more sadly, for this new king, we see a king who God has established, but a king who is not totally faithful to God. And verse 13 acts as a hint. It's as if the storm clouds, you can just see the storm clouds gathering in the distance, which we'll see later on in David's story come to fruition. It's a hint that David, yes, is a good king, and there's lots to be thankful to God for him about, but he isn't going to be the ultimate king that we need. Instead, we need a perfect king, not just a good one, but a perfect one. One that God has thankfully given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we close, God has recorded this story from history to show us that it is God that establishes the kingdom of God. Ultimately, not you and me. Yes, God asks his people to act in certain ways, to do certain things that glorify him. They are good and necessary for us. And God also does use them to grow his kingdom. But we so easily, and let me just be more personal here, I so easily fall into the trap of thinking that God's kingdom depends on me. That it depends on us. And I don't know about you, but that's arrogant, isn't it? It's ridiculous when we say it like that. And I know it's not intellectually true, but I so easily act as if it is. And instead, we can look at our servant king, worship him, pick up the cross and follow his lead. We can leave the big kingdom stuff to our Lord and our God. Let's pray. Father God, you know how our hearts need persuading. I mean, we can look at the life of King Jesus and the way that the mess of it all and the way you gloriously brought him through the cross and the resurrection to be king of the whole universe. But we can see that, Father, and we still need persuading. So you give us another story, a true story. You give us David as a shadow before that and show us how you do this. You did the same in his life and established a kingdom in the mess of it all there. And yet, Father, we still struggle to 100% believe it. We know it's intellectually true, but we pray, Father, that you'll persuade our hearts and minds. Help us to believe our beliefs more firmly, that it is you who establishes the kingdom of Jesus. And yes, you use us, and we're thankful to be part of that. But help us never to get confused, thinking that it is us doing it, because it is always you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to pray now, and I'm going to lead us in our prayers. That verse from 1 Peter, "For you, like sheep going astray, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Father, as we look at the world, as we look at Russia and Ukraine, we see plenty of people going very astray from you, Father. And Father, we do pray for peace. We pray for sensible heads, Father. We pray that people will not be looking just for their own gain and political power, that they'll be looking for the good of the people. We do pray that somehow peace will come there. But we pray even more, Father, that people will return to you, the shepherd and overseer of your soul, because that would absolutely transform what would be happening in that area. But we do also pray in the midst of that for peace, Father. We pray that Putin would not go nuclear, Father. We pray that he would hold him back from that. And we trust, Father, that even in this mess, and it is a mess, with people dying daily, that we will trust that you are at work and that you will bring good out of it. It seems impossible to us, Father, that that could be the case. But we know you can. And Father, we pray for persecuted brothers and sisters all over the world. Father, and pray, Father, they would find great comfort in having the Lord Jesus Christ as their shepherd and overseer of their soul in the midst of persecution. We pray particularly for those Christians in North Nigeria. It's not in the news at the moment, but they're still being persecuted by fundamentalist Muslims, Father. We pray, Lord, that you keep them standing firm under the Lord Jesus Christ, helping them to put on the armour of God day by day, helping to bear witness to us, the Lord, their King Jesus, our King Jesus. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. And Father, we pray for our own country, and there's a lot of discontent in our country at the moment. Whether it's over pay or the cost of living crisis, or a number of things, Father. And we pray for our leaders. We pray for fairness, and that for those in genuine need would get the help that they need. We also pray against our cultural temptation of always wanting more, of always expecting more. We pray for contentment, Father, as well. And there's many people under pressure at the moment, Father, and we pray for those who are serving in the NHS. They got through the pandemic, but the pressure is so great because of the long waiting lists even now. We thank you for those doctors and nurses and support staff who do serve our country in this way. Give them the energy and the wisdom to know how to best and go about their jobs in these coming months. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Father, we pray for our church. And we thank you, Father, for the relationships in our church family. Thank you that we long for Jesus to be at the centre and for the evidence of that, Father. But we also pray for our relationships to be growing deeper as well. Deeper in love for each other, in our service of each other, of our support of each other as we walk with Jesus together. May the world know that you are at work in our midst because of our love for each other. And Father, we thank you for those in our church family who serve on the setup team week by week and make it possible for us to meet together here at Woodside, and for those on Zoom as well. We pray for safety and efficiency as they work to set up each week. And Father, we do pray for the sick and unwell in our church family at the moment as well. Father, may they be comforted by knowing that the Lord Jesus is their shepherd and overseer of their soul. We do pray for your healing hand to be upon them as well. And may they give you glory of your work in their lives, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us. Amen.